Romans 2 applies well to our sermon as the first portion here of this chapter that Paul writes. He deals with God's patience toward, we might say, the visible church, that he does not immediately judge us for our sinfulness, but he is patient and long-suffering in order that we might repent. And then this chapter ends by telling us that circumcision is of no avail, that simply because one has done the outward works to be marked off as a Christian, that is not what in and of itself saves us. Circumcision does not save the Old Testament believer. And today we might say baptism in and of itself does not save the New Testament believer, but it is a means the Lord works through to save us. But let us read Romans chapter 2. This is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness of your and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then our sermon text, Amos 3. Not nearly as difficult to understand as Romans 2. But Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does nothing. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Well, our Lord God and Redeemer, the one exalted at the right hand of power, we come to you now imploring you for grace, that your preached word may be written on our hearts, that it may bring conviction to our consciences, and that by your Spirit there may be generated in our hearts faith, by which we shall count all things as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we ask now that we may know nothing but Christ crucified. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, again, the theme of our sermon this morning, coming from verse 3 in Amos 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the implied answer is no. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. They must come together in a plan. They must come together and share the same will going forward. They come together with the same procedure for their journey, the same goal. And we see plenty of examples of people journeying together in agreement, also those who go astray in disagreement, throughout many of our favorite books. Our favorite movies have these great journeys in them that may serve as an example to us as well. I think we're all in agreement that the greatest book and movie concerning a journey ever is Lonesome Dove. It comes to mind immediately, Woodrow Call and Gus McRae coming in unity, walking together from South Texas to Montana. Okay, I know most of you want Lord of the Rings. You're going to tar and feather me if I don't bring it up. All right, Lord of the Rings maybe, but again, a great journey of those coming together in plan and purpose with a common goal to reach their destination. And that is what we're called to here in Amos, though it's not ultimately some temporal destination. But Amos is calling Israel, and Amos is calling you and me this morning to journey with the Lord. Through the difficulties of life, walking with him to our ultimate destination of the new heavens and the new earth. And we recognize if we stray from walking with God and go our own way and do not return to him, destruction awaits. Isn't that what happens in our favorite books? Again, Jake Spoon falling in with the horse thieves, right? He's hanged. Okay. Last Lonesome Dove illustration. You can tell me what the Lord of the Rings one is after the service. But we are called to walk with the Lord all of our lives and not going astray. But what is happening in Amos? What's happening in the northern nation of Israel is they are walking astray. And Amos is proclaiming, repent, return to the Lord, walk with him. Not just temporal destruction awaits, but eternal destruction as well. And so we see we must be one with the Lord. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, prays in John 17 to the Father concerning the church, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And that is our hope, to be one with the Lord, our only hope to save us from the calamities and the miseries and the troubles of this life. Israel is taking the wrong route, and they will go to destruction, both temporal and eternal, except the small remnant that will remain, the small remnant that will repent of their sins and continue their journey with God. Let us begin with verses 1 through 8. Here is the sort of origin of the journey, how Israel began, and also kind of how it's going at the moment. Amos begins, the Lord begins, as he speaks through Amos in verse 1, right? This is the family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The Lord recalls that this is how their journey began. Prior to Moses, prior to the Exodus, the Lord was working through individuals, working through small families. But here, this large family, this whole nation, which has been enslaved by the Egyptians, he decides to set his redeeming love upon and free them from Egyptian slavery. He sets his love upon this nation. Why does he do so? Why does he decide to become intimately known by the Hebrews here? Is it because they were so great? Because they were so smart? Because they were so godly? Well, no, we see that Israel was chosen to be God's people. They were chosen for election, we say, simply out of God's good pleasure. Deuteronomy 7 tells us why he chose to walk with them. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We see here Israel was small. Israel was weak and helpless, impotent in their bondage, but the Lord set his love upon them. They are, we would say, weak in the eyes of the world. He chose this small, enslaved people in order to make his name great. And he is reminding Israel of this. He also reminds us of this today. The Lord still continues to elect a people for himself, to choose a people for himself, and still it is not because we are great. The elect, the church itself, is not composed of the most intelligent or the most beautiful or the richest or the most articulate. Quite often, those who are chosen to be God's people are weak and ugly and simple-minded and poor. And I love how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, you don't believe me, look around. This is who you are. Because the Lord does not look upon us the way the world looks upon us. The world would choose those with the most power, the most articulate, the most beautiful. But God sets his love upon an unlovely people, choosing them, electing him, that his name might be magnified, that his name might be made great. Not our name and not the Israelites' name. But that's their problem. They have forgotten their past. They have forgotten what it was like to walk with the Lord initially, and they have become proud in their election. These were the enslaved people, unable to walk away from Egypt, and the Lord freed them. The Lord fought for them, as you recall, the Exodus journey. It was the Lord who provided manna, provided food for them. It was the Lord who gave them drink out of a rock. And now in Amos, we see the stupidity of Israel, because they essentially look around and say, look how great we are. Look what we have done. We have freed ourselves. We have fed ourselves. We have our summer homes. We have our winter homes. Look how great we are. And they think that they can sin with impunity, as though they are God's favorite child, never to be disciplined or punished. But here they are taking advantage of the poor, their great social sins. We see them fulfilling every desire, every lustful desire, every greed, every desire for greed, thinking that nothing will happen. But of course, we know, as the scriptures say, judgment starts in the house of God. Israel has misunderstood his election. He was chosen and given the privilege to be the Son of God. But with that privilege comes responsibilities. But Israel does not want to be responsible, and so they will be held accountable. Judgment comes in their walk. They have strayed in their walk from the Lord, and they will be judged. Just because they were chosen, just because they were elect, does not make them exempt from discipline or punishment. They have presumed upon God's mercy. Israel's election teaches us great truths about God's gracious, unconditional election to salvation, because it is God's divine favor on display to an undeserving people. And as those who profess election, they enjoy privileges. We said this last week, but it bears repeating, that with the privilege of redemption comes our responsibility to not neglect it. With the privilege of salvation comes the responsibility to avail ourselves of the means of grace in preaching and prayer and sacraments. We've been given the privilege of God's word. It comes with the responsibility to read it. But how many of our homes have dusty Bibles? And what a time to live. You can read, and we have illiterate people. We have the Bible in a language that we can understand, and yet it sits dust covered. Well, with the privilege of having God's word comes a responsibility to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. With the privilege of prayer comes the responsibility to actually pray and to speak to the Lord. With the privilege of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper comes the responsibility to participate worthily in them. Our Lord reminds us of this principle in Luke 12, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." So yes, there is judgment for those who are irresponsible with their privileges, and Israel has been irresponsible with his. They have neglected so great a salvation from bondage. I know oftentimes we get accused of, in believing in election, that we are proud, that we think we are better than others. Israel's fallen into that straw man. But no, election is not meant to make us proud that God would choose us. It is meant to humble us. It should also give us an incentive to partake in those privileges, to live before God in a holy manner. But that will not be the case with Israel. He has misunderstood his election, its privileges, and he will be held accountable. Thus, God asks the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the answer is no, they cannot. Israel does not agree. Israel has walked away, and judgment comes for him. There is an implied no in all these questions. If you're still looking at your Bible, Amos 3, from verse 3 through 8, we have these implied no's, language showing cause and effect, that judgment does not come upon Israel in some accidental fashion, or that it's some arbitrary fashion, that it's coming from the Lord, and it's meant to lead them to repentance. So we have this cause and effect language showing that the Lord is in control. And it's very interesting the way Amos uses these, especially these four examples, as he moves from sort of a lower animal realm to ascend to the highest realm. You can see he begins with an animal catching an animal, a lion catching his prey and roaring. Then he moves to a human catching an animal, as the humans catch birds. Thirdly, the humans catching humans as the battle trumpet is blown and a city is about to go to war. But fourthly, is the Lord catching Israel, we might say judging Israel and bringing Israel before him. And in all of these examples, Israel is shown to be foolish if he does not heed that trumpet call. If he does not heed Amos's prophetic call to return to the Lord, to walk with him. The Lord's given them his warning roar. Will the people not fear and repent? The Lord has spoken through his prophets. Will the people not listen? And still today, the Lord speaks through his preachers, but will the congregation hear? The prophet's message really is a similar message to what pastors around the world are proclaiming this morning, addressing the present in light of the future. Will this sermon be heard? Will the warning be heeded? We take Romans 2 to heart that we read earlier. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's the point. If we are to walk with God in agreement with him, we must turn from our sins and repentance and turn to God alone. If we are to continue in our journey to our heavenly home, we must be one with Jesus, united to him by faith, not neglecting our salvation, but taking advantage of the privileges that God has given to the elect. Thankfully, the choice is still before us today, as long as we have breath in our lungs. But Israel, we see, would not take advantage of this, and she is long past. Here, Israel does not take advantage. Israel is judged for walking away from the Lord in verses 9 and 10. We see that they do not do right. They store up violence and robbery. Last week, we saw the laundry list of social sins Israel committed. Without a second thought, the hatred for the poor, no love for their neighbor. Israel straying from the journey with God. And we find something interesting here. Of course, it is the Lord ultimately judging. But in verses 9 and 10, we see that he uses unbelieving nations, those who do not have the privileges of being his people. He uses the unbelieving nations to judge them. Ashdod and Philistia and Egypt. We know all people have the law of God written on their hearts, but Ashdod and Egypt did not receive God's special revelation in his word. They had not experienced special redemption. They were not given the privileges that Israel has, and yet here they are judging Israel and their social sins. God's people thought they could despise the weak. They thought they could abuse the poor. They thought they could oppress their fellow members in the covenant of grace. And now they will be embarrassed as those without judge those who have everything. The Old Testament church, just as the New Testament church, is to be a place of mutual edification. This is to be a place of refreshment, of encouragement, a place of mercy. Church is to be a place of love. And how terribly sad it is that when we fall into these sins and we degrade one another and we use each other and we gossip and backbite and hate. And to make it worse, and you know how true this is, to make it worse, the world looks upon the church and judges us. Sometimes rightly so, they judge us. Right? That's not how we are supposed to be, brothers and sisters. But can you imagine putting yourself in the shoes of Israel at this point as the Lord calls upon the unbelieving nations to come judge his people? What would it be like for the churches in Waco to gather together, to hear the judgments of the atheists, to hear the Unitarians come down on us? Again, not simply Trinity Presbyterian Church, but all the churches around to hear the judgments from them. Keeping in accord with the judgments in Amos, what might they say? They might say, look at these immortal men glued to their passing perishable things. Look at these men redeemed by the blood of Jesus, taking advantage of and wronging their fellow blood-bought brothers. They might say, see how they ignore the poor and weak amongst them. As that thought convicts us, let us be quick to turn to the Lord. Let us be quick to not continue down the path of destruction, of straying from the Lord. Let us come back, repent, and walk in agreement with God. Let us be agreed with Him. Let us love the Lord. Let us love our neighbor. And let us recognize also the mercy that God has had on us in order that we might be merciful to others. And then we see the extent of the judgment for those who continue to walk away. Verses 11 through 15, for the most part, a very sad account of how the Lord's going to judge Israel. He will destroy the altars. Now, of course, these are altars that they were not to build. This is not the altar in Jerusalem at the temple. These are rival altars. These are altars to false gods. And yet for Israel, they thought if they sacrificed on these altars, the false gods might forgive them of their sins, but the Lord will destroy them. There will certainly be no forgiveness of sins against a false god. But he's showing there will be no forgiveness from the true God either. He will destroy their extravagant houses as they have chosen greed and luxury over the Lord. They have committed sins of indulging their every desire with no desire for the Lord who redeemed them. They have walked away, and here comes the eternal hellish torment. And you might think, well, okay, Pastor, now I'm a little confused. You said that they were elect, they were chosen. How is it that they are being judged? And we sort of got at this at the end of Romans 2, but as Romans 9 says, how is it that chosen Israel can be judged? Not all Israel is Israel. Just because one is physically Israel and has circumcision does not make them spiritually Israel. They have the outward marking of an Old Testament Christian, but do they have the inward marking? Do they have the circumcision of the heart? Keep in mind that Old Testament Israel is a picture of the kingdom of God to come. And it is this great picture throughout the Old Testament. Whereas the Exodus, a historical event, but the Exodus is also symbolic of how God redeems a people. This is a people chosen from physical bondage, representing bondage to sin. They are a people who journey through the desert, representing our own journey and sanctification in life to the promised land. And Canaan wasn't simply the end goal. Canaan is representative of the new heavens, the new earth, where God's people would live forever. But that metaphor, that picture, those types are only true for the elect. Only true, I guess I'll say it again in a minute, but what we say is for the invisible church and not for all the visible church. So this is a picture of the elect and the Christian walk to heaven. And we can also say, though, that not all of Israel is being judged in this eternal fashion. So here's the one glimmer of hope in verse 12. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. That is to say, God will save a small portion of Israel, the remnant, according to the election of grace. Spiritual Israel will not go into eternal destruction. They will return. They will repent. They will walk with God. What hope? And we see here there is both temporal and eternal judgment in view. And we've emphasized the eternal, that those who do not walk with the Lord will go to eternal destruction. But for Israel, in Amos's time, there is a temporal judgment. Assyria will invade Israel, and they will come to destroy them, and they will come to exile them. And verse 12 tells us that in God's temporal judgment of sinners, there will be a righteous remnant remaining. The two legs, an ear, it may not be much, but it's something. It's the same point Amos gets at when he says a corner of a bed, an edge of a couch. It's not much, but it is something. And God's promises to the elect will be fulfilled. God's promises will stand, and the grace will be given to those to persevere. The Lord is purging Israel of the unholy, and his judgment will be a refining fire, separating wheat from chaff, separating the elect from the reprobate. We might say separating those who are merely part of the visible church from those who are the invisible church. The invasion, the judgment, and persecution are means by which God judges the nominal Christian, the physical Israelite, but sanctifies the true Christians. That is to say, a point of application from this to the Christian today is that all Israel's going through this temporal judgment of God. All of Israel's going through the same calamities, the same invasion, but it's used for a different purpose. For the remnant, it is used to purify and to strengthen them. It is used to grow them spiritually, to become more useful as God's people. We might think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through the fire, but they walk with the Lord through the fire. I mean, isn't that what so often causes us to stray in our walk? Troubles and difficulties come, and we go, maybe this Jesus thing isn't working out. Maybe I should go on my own path. But we see that all people are going through similar difficulties. But the Lord is using our difficulties to refine us, to make us holy. It is a call for us to continue in faith on the path to the new heavens, the new earth. And so we are to walk, continue walking with the Lord, remaining in agreement with God, even in trouble. Well, as we conclude, what is Amos's plea to the people? Amos is prophesying to Israel, reminding them that they have turned from God, that they are no longer walking in agreement with him, with his will, and that both temporal and eternal destruction await as they continue down that path. What is my plea to you this morning? Well, it's the same as Amos. If you have strayed from the heavenly path, strayed from walking with God, return in your walk. Repent and come back to Christ. He is full of mercy, abounding in steadfast love. In fact, perhaps, maybe you've never walked with the Lord. Well, friend, today is the day of salvation, the day that you may repent, turning from sin, turning to Jesus for forgiveness. Perhaps your walk begins today. And know that the blood of Christ forgives the worst sinner. The blood of Christ forgives the worst sins. Just think of the Apostle Paul, who was murdering church members before his conversion, and Christ's blood covered those terrible sins. It covers all the believer's wrongdoings, and his blood will also cover your sins. Although I suspect for many of us here, we are all professing Christians. We have professed faith in Christ, and we know the difficulties of our walk because we sin so often. When we sin, we are turning from the Lord. I'd say, friend, continue to look to Jesus. Do not look to your own works. Look to the works of Christ for salvation to get you back on track. Do not think you have to do a bunch of good things in order to get into the Lord's good graces. Because we know in our own hearts, we're not the greatest walkers. Sure, sometimes we walk well, we walk in agreement with the Lord, but we also know what it is to be hindered. In our own spiritual journey, we trip, but we look around and see that it is Jesus who picks us up. We look around and we see trouble on the horizon, and so we backpedal into our old ways, but then we quickly realize we must run forward to Christ. Or how true it is, we often become stagnant in our journey with the Lord, feeling like we're not progressing at all. Am I just standing on the path? Am I even walking? And yet Jesus is faithful to remain with us until we get going again. And this is the good news, that although we may be faithless in our journey. Christ is faithful to remind us to come back, to return to Him. He will preserve His remnant. He will be faithful to us. He will walk with us that we may be unified with Him. And we can know that. And we can have assurance of this hope because our Savior is the one who walked with God perfectly. He truly was one with the Father, obedient in all things to the Father's will. He was the perfect walker. And so we can be assured, if our hope is in Him and His righteousness and not our own walking, that we are saved, that He will bring us through to the end. And so it is through the redemption that Jesus accomplished and that it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit that we have assurance that we are one with Him, that we are walking with Him, and we will be His forever. Amen, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Our Father, for those of us who do not know You, draw us to Yourself this moment. May we know what it is to have a changed heart and to walk in Your path. Or for those of us who have gone astray, perhaps some have gone quite far, Lord, save us from destruction that we may turn around and know the salvation, the forgiveness, the joy in Christ. But Lord, keep these matters close to our hearts this week, that when we do turn from You and as we sin daily, that we will turn quickly in repentance to You. Lord, keep us from destruction. Keep us from eternal destruction. Preserve us and be faithful to us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.